As we continue our annual theme of being careful how we build, we are landing the plane on our series in Nehemiah, Becoming a Godly Leader. And I had the privilege of concluding this series with you this morning. And so as I begin, let me ask you a question that may take you back to your childhood. Did anybody else grow up building forts as a child? Did you build a fort? There are a lot of different kinds of forts. You have outside forts. You have inside forts. You have quick forts you make just by a blanket and some cushions and a couch. You have intricate forts that use every blanket and clothespin in the whole house. I used to build forts outside a lot as a kid. My friends and I would take branches and put these branches between trees and make these little shanties. We would take big logs and wedge them between close trees and make benches. We would take my mom's tomato trellises and stuff them full of long grass and make these walls. It was epic. And until mom wanted her tomato trellises back. We were defenseless for the sake of BLT sandwiches. Regardless, though, if you are doing an inside fort, an outside fort, simple or elaborate, one thing is true about forts. It's less about the material you're using, and it's more about the people playing in the fort, pretending to protect your little community from invaders, or going about day, making food, and just being together and living in this fort that you have made. In other words, it's not about the structure. As Pastor Green pointed out last week, there's more going on in Nehemiah than just building a wall. The wall is not the end. It is the beginning. And now the question is, what is going to characterize the people who live inside the wall? How are they going to live with this structure now in place? What's going to characterize the people of God? Who's going to lead them to live in a way that honors the Lord, who has blessed their building efforts but is not done building? Ultimately, he is building so much more. A people for his own possession. A nation marked with God as their king and his word as their law. So with that in mind, we're going to continue and end our study in the book of Nehemiah, the true city of God. His people. Please turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 8 before the extended reading that we were enjoying and reading together. I'm going to read through verse 13 through 9:4. That's on page 357. If you need to borrow the Bible under the chair in front of you, in the Old Testament, the back section, 357, beginning in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 13. Verse 13, then on the second day, the heads of fathers, households of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths, or small forts, during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in that place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. With our time remaining, I'd like to look at three timeless characteristics of godly leaders. Now, just a note about being a leader. This really is to characterize all of the people of God. You know, as Pastor Viers mentioned, everyone leads in some way. After all, if you are a Christian, you are to lead and seek to grow in being a leader. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. You are leading others to Christ and leading them to observe all that God has commanded. You're leading. How about being an image bearer? You're leading others to view God accurately through the way that you live and rule over all of your various responsibilities. So if we are to be leaders, then we need to understand all this text has to offer. The first truth is that godly leaders remember his word. God's people in Nehemiah now have a wall. The question is, how are they going to keep building? Particularly, are they going to build their relationship with God, the one who has brought them back from captivity, and how are they going to build? Are they going to build their life around the word of God, Scripture? You see, godly leaders, they don't just read the Bible for entertainment, like a novel, to pass the time. Now, the Bible is gripping. The Bible is full of adventure and loss and victory and incredibly dynamic and complex characters. But it is more than just interesting content. It is to be life-changing content. So if you are to remember his word, you need to seek to apply what you learn in God's word immediately. Nehemiah 8:15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out in the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of every leafy tree to make booths, as it is written. Why were the people making booths? Wouldn't that have just been fun? Like, as an adult, you're just like, I get to go make a fort. This is a great day. But why were they doing it? Why was it important? Well, the Feast of Booths, if you read Leviticus 23, you learn this feast is to follow the Day of Atonement. After their sins had been atoned for, they were to celebrate and rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And there was a rest day before and a rest day after. That is a good celebration. If you have to rest before it happens and after it happens, that's what they are doing. It was to be a time of celebration and a time of remembrance. If you read Leviticus 23:40, it says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born shall Israel shall live in the booths. So that, why? So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I think it's helpful to visualize why they made these little booths and how they're responding to what the Word of God says. They have this wall, this big protective structure that does not come down easily. and they are now to go construct temporary structures that just are put together with a bunch of branches to remind them of their history, remind them of their rescue from Egypt, remind them how the Lord was their rescuer and the Lord was their security. It would be a physical reminder every year to ask yourself this question: what are we as a people all about? Where is our security really found? When you're living in a hut for 7 days, you would tend to reflect on what is really important in life. Who is God? What did he do? This physical reminder of the history of God rescuing his people and protecting his people. And you would be challenged to think about where your true security lies. Not in a wall, but in your God. This also teaches us something very important about the Word of God. Notice how they read the Word, and then they learn what they were supposed to be doing, and they went and did it right away. They didn't have a meeting. They didn't have a consultation. They made a proclamation saying, go and get branches and do these booths, these huts, right away. This is what God says, and this is what we are going to do. I want to encourage you to be inspired by that and to see that pattern as a godly leader. When you read the Word of God, expect to be changed. Expect something different about your life to have to take place. You need to change. Not only learn more about who God is and learn more about what he has done, but how is your life to change in response to who he is, in response to what he has done? It may not be go build a booth. It may be even more applicable to how you live your life in whatever booth that you happen to be in. There are so many clear commands God gives us in his Word, and they are good. They are good for us, and they are good for his name's sake. We're studying Ephesians in our adult Bible fellowships. And one of the commands that jumps out at me is in chapter 4, verse 25. It says, lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. It says, speak the truth in love. If you read that passage, you ought to think to yourself, maybe the Lord is going to have opportunities for me to put off falsehood and say what is true today. It could be in the next few minutes, but I want to apply what God says as soon as possible. So put off exaggeration. So put off half-truths. So put off withholding information. Speak the truth in a loving way, not a hurtful way. You see, we often lie to protect ourselves, don't we? I don't want you to know that because you might treat me differently or I might look bad and I want to protect myself. But we are reminded in the commands of God that our security comes from obeying God's word and that God's word says we're to find our refuge in Christ and become more like Christ each and every day. And so we want to find comfort and security in the Word of God, in the person and work of Jesus, and we want to apply it with joy. This is a really fascinating aspect of the text. They realize, well, the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. They hadn't done this for a long, long, long time. But now they know what to do. When you understand God's word and how it is to impact your life and how you need to change, there should be a response that includes rejoicing. Because God, I know who you are, what you command, and I have the opportunity to apply it to my life. This is a good thing. They were going to do what God was commanding. Joy needs to be tied to obedience to God's word. If you read John chapter 13 or John chapter 15, you see blessing and joy associated with obeying the commands of God. And obeying the commands of God brings blessing not only because it brings us together with a common purpose, but it gives a right view of God to those that observe the way we live. And the true city of God is not marked by what great walls they have. It's what wise and understanding people have these great statutes given by this God who is so close to them, and they live out what he commands. And you and I have the privilege of living out the commands of God. But we need to do it with joy because it is a privilege. When we are living in a way that reflects what God is like and how good and wise his commands are, that is how things are supposed to be. And when things are as they are supposed to be, there is cause for rejoicing. So let's say you have the opportunity to be patient and kind. And you, by God's grace, return good for evil. You're jammed up in a situation and you're patient. That is an opportunity to rejoice, to thank the Lord and have a little mini worship celebration that by God's grace, you call to mind what he said, you did what he said, and he is now to be glorified. You can rejoice in that. That encouragement helps us keep obeying the word of God. We want to catch our kids obeying. We want to catch our kids when they do something that honors the Lord, and we want to celebrate that and say, only by God's grace can you do that, but praise the Lord how God's working in your life. We want to help them understand that it is so much better and more joyful to obey the word of God than to live for yourself and walk the path of destruction. So celebrate and rejoice when somebody, yourself or somebody else, obeys the word of God. Now, in order to apply God's word, to rejoice in God's word, what naturally follows? You have to be reading God's word. You want to read the word of God daily. Nehemiah 8:18 says this. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This was an event, a feast that was focused on the word of God. They were reading it publicly. The priests were explaining it so everybody understood, and they were doing it over multiple hours, over multiple days, and the people were drinking it in. If you want to be a godly leader, if you want to have influence on someone's life, spiritually speaking, you simply cannot do that if you are not a person of the word. If you don't know what God says, you can't lead and influence someone to listen to what God says. Likewise, you won't have the motivation to keep going when it's difficult to live for the Lord rather than for yourself. The drive that comes from remembering who God is and what he did, because we are forgetful people. We forget what he has done. We forget how valuable he is. We forget how much better his ways are than our ways. So we need to remember our King, who is worthy of walking in a way that trusts what he commands. Let me ask it this way. Did you skip breakfast today? Did you have a working lunch this week? Is dinner optional? Maybe sometimes, but that's not normal, right? Where you skip every meal? That's not normal. nor should it be normal to not read the Word of God every day. It should be like, I missed a meal. I need truth about God to sustain me and fuel me today. I can't rely on my own strength. I need truth about God. Matthew 4:4 states that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need God's word to live, just like you need food and water every day. And so do the people around you. The thing about reading God's word is this. It's not just a meal. It is also a mirror. It reveals how God is holy and we are not like him. So godly leaders are going to be nourished by the word of God, but they will also see what it reveals, and they will then take sin seriously and respond appropriately. Nehemiah 9:1-3 highlights this. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. That was not the fashion of the day, okay? They were confessing. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. Confession of sin is a critical part of worship. So much of the Christian life has to do with admitting sin. You cannot become a Christian without admitting your sin. Sin means to miss the mark. We start with the character of God that we are to represent. We understand we fall short. We miss the mark. And so I read the Word of God. I learn who God is, and I see myself. I am not like him. I don't do what he commands. I fall short. And a key aspect of godly leaders is they take their sin seriously. We don't just talk about the encouraging times, although we do. We also look at the reality. Everyone sins. The question is, will you admit it? Will you confess it? Will you agree with what God says in his word? And then will you turn from your ways and adopt his ways as more important, more valuable, better, good, the pathway of life? Change your mind that what God says is more important than what you feel like doing. And so to worship God, to value him, we need to value even how much we've sinned against him. And then you value the security that comes from the shed blood of Christ. I think for all relationships, parenting, children, within the church, a humble recognition of sin keeps a community together. It keeps us on mission, whereas sin and pride, left unchecked, divides and distracts and destroys. You see, the people of God are not just fighting raiders and other nations and protected by their big wall. They are fighting sin. Godly leaders know where the true battle is. Now, godly leaders take sin seriously, but they don't go down the path of despair that only focuses on mankind. You see, godly leaders remember his faithfulness. You start with who he is and allow the character of God to fuel your worship. Verse 5 and 6 says this, Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Arise, bless Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, and the seas and all that is in it, in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You know, godly leaders might have different styles, but what is in common is a focus on the Lord and how they want to help others have a right view of who God is. Godly leaders are not just self-aware, they are God-aware. Specifically, we learn that God's name is above all. He is most important. You might have a lot of responsibility, a lot of people you're in charge of, but His name is more important than your name. He alone is the Lord. There is none like Him. You might be really good at some things, but there is nobody like our God. No one comes close to comparing His majesty. And He is the Creator. We can maybe make some good stuff. We can build little forts. We can build intricate, well-engineered products. But nobody is like the Creator God, who made the heavens and all that is on the earth and in the sea. And everything that He made, including you and I, are there for His glory. I can make this little fort, but God made me to bring Him glory and honor. He gives life. He sustains life. We only exist because of God. Our security can only be found in the giver and sustainer of life, not in a wall or weapons or our own ingenuity. And finally, He is worthy of everyone bowing down before Him and focusing their life around who He is, what He has done, and bringing Him glory. You see, godly leaders focus a lot on His character, His attributes, what He is like, so they can reflect His character and help others do the same. On Memorial Day weekend, we are reminded of the character of our God. We read an extended portion of Scripture reminding us of the character of our God. And as we reflect on those who've given their lives for our freedom, we are reminded of the character of our God, the one who laid down His life so that we can have atonement for sin, not just one day a year, but for all time. And we can have true freedom in Christ, even in the midst of trials and persecution. When we look at history and people who has given their life and served our country, we understand it's special. It's not normal. As a people, we are generally not marked by selflessness. We generally are marked by selfishness. As we compare ourselves to God, we again recognize we fall short. And as a godly leader, you want to encourage, but you don't just want to tell everybody that everything's okay and praise man and say, man is only awesome all the time. It's just not true. And so as a godly leader, you want to give an accurate historical account of mankind's unfaithfulness. Nehemiah 9:16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. I hope one thing you took from the reading this morning was that God is the hero and mankind is not. The Lord is the hero and mankind keeps rebelling over and over and over. So the perfect man, the God-man Jesus, had to come and die because mankind was not going to be able to do it. God had to come down, take on flesh, all of human frailty, and the sin and the curse that we deserve. And so in order to appreciate that, you have to be honest about mankind's unfaithfulness. And that is to lead us to humility instead of exaltation of man. Allow this to humble you appropriately. That's what they said in Nehemiah 9:13. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. No complaining, no excuses. You're just. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. You see it over and over in every book of the Bible. This extended historical account of God's redemptive plan and all the ways that man falls short. And God is still faithful. I want to encourage you to think about your story. What is your story? What was your life like before Christ? After trusting Christ, were there times of rebellion in your life where you didn't want to do what God said at all and you went your own way until the Lord humbled you and brought you back to himself? What is your story? Will you allow your past to humble you? And will you then recognize mankind's need for a Savior and be reminded of your personal need for a Savior? But don't only look at your rebellion and your failings. Allow it to be a springboard to appreciate who God is and what he did all the more. We want to view our unfaithfulness in light of his unending faithfulness. Over and over again, we heard it. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you have performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and determined to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Almost every story in the Bible, you can find a reason for God to give up on his people. Yet he doesn't. Why? Why? It's not because they're so good or deserving or they're right around the corner of turning. Why does mankind have the faithfulness of God who does not forsake him? Well, the answer is found in the character of God, who he is, not in who the people are. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is why he keeps his covenant with a people who break it time and time again. This is reaffirmed in the New Testament in a number of places, one of which is what appears to be a well-known saying in 2 Timothy. The saying is sure. If we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The reason he does not cast away his people for their rebellion is they are his. They bear his name. But you see the tension here, don't you? If we endure, we will reign. That is good. We need to persevere. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's understandable. We have a confessional faith. We confess him as our Lord and our Savior. If we are faithless, you almost think the text might say, if we are faithless, he will be faithless towards us. But it doesn't say that. He says he is remaining faithful, not because we deserve it, but because it is from his character. He is faithful to those he has chosen to set his love upon. His faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness, because he cannot deny himself. He will always be faithful. But this does not excuse or encourage faithlessness. Leaders are to be characterized by faithfulness. But they understand it's because of who God is and his power and his character. That's why we are to be faithful. And we do not rely on our own strength, but on his strength. And so if you're in Christ, your security is found in your union with the Lord through the shed blood of Christ. That is your security. You're relying on what he did, not you doing all the right things. You rely on his faithfulness in your place. But yet God helps us practically live for him as we have security in him. You see, his faithfulness is shown in giving us his Spirit. Nehemiah 9:20 says, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst." Their physical needs, as well as their spiritual needs, are in focus. The way he did this is important. Many years you were patient with them, and you warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the people of the land. He used his prophets to communicate his word so his people would walk the path of life he has set out for them. He provides his Spirit, and he's faithful to guide us, even when that involves discipline, to get our attention to bring us back into a right relationship with him. He has also provided his Spirit to us. If you are a believer, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4 says that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And the Spirit brought forth the Word of God to now guide and direct you as you live for him, because your security is found in him. I want to obey the Lord because the Lord is my shield, my front and my rear guard, my protector, my Lord, and my Savior. And so we want to live by the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16 says, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. So how do you know if you're living by the Spirit? Well, you want to look at the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you are obeying the Word of God and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will be displaying fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But you cannot display the fruit of the Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no fruit of the Spirit in your life, I would encourage you to place your faith and trust in Jesus. Allow him to be your security so that the Word of God can guide you and you can find your security in him, and you want to follow the Spirit's ministry in your life through the Word. Maybe the first step for you is admit your sin and place your faith, your trust in the only security that we truly have, Jesus Christ. Now, God is faithful to guide his people even when they're rebellious. But godly leaders respond to this, and they remember their promises. Verse 37 ends in a pretty bad place. The people are enslaved, they recognize their sin, but they turn, and they do this publicly. You see, godly leaders make public commitments and lead others to do the same. They say, because of all this, we make an agreement in writing. And on that sealed document are inscribed the names of our officials, our Levites, our priests. Upon the sealed document are the names of Nehemiah the governor, son of Hakalah, and Zedekiah. Would you agree that people love to fly under the radar? Would you agree we like to sit in the back of class so we don't get called on, and then we're not responsible to give an answer, right? Sometimes, spiritually speaking, God's people can want to sit in the back of class. They don't want to put their name on anything and have responsibility. But the public commitment actually helps you be motivated by something other than if you feel like doing it or not. That's why, as a church leadership team, we do our yearly initiatives. We put them on paper. We put them on the website so we have accountability. as a congregation, we have a five-year plan we write down to hold us accountable to do all that we believe would honor the Lord. We are going to be held accountable no matter what. When you put your plans in writing, it helps you be prepared to give an account for what you're already going to give an account for if you glorified God with what he entrusted to you. So let me encourage you this summer. Put your name on something. I'm not talking about graffiti, okay? I'm not talking about just labeling things. Put your name on something. Maybe it's serving in Vacation Bible School. Put your name on that servant form. Don't say, maybe. I don't know what my summer plans are. Make a commitment to serve the Lord. Maybe Vacation Bible School is that opportunity for you. Maybe you need to have a Bible reading plan this summer. Print out a plan, put your name in Sharpie on the top of it, and place it on your fridge. Every time you go in to get a delicious snack, you're reminded of, this is my nourishment. I'm going to commit to reading the Word of God this summer. Put your name on something. If you're going to go to a Facebook event, maybe it's fellowship in your small groups, don't hit the maybe. Commit to going. It's a small thing, but make commitments. If you want to be a godly leader, be a person that people can rely on because you are willing to put your name behind a responsibility rather than just showing up if you feel like it. And then you will allow yourself to be held accountable in community. You identify yourself as someone who's going to live for the Lord. Nehemiah 10 says this, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to adhere to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding join with their kin, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. This wasn't just the leaders and the priests and the governors. It was everyone making this commitment. When you're in a group and you say, I am going to live for the Lord, I see the other people around me as assets, people who are going to help me. If I understand that I'm going to reap what I sow, that if I live in a way that doesn't honor the Lord is going to discipline me, then my brothers and sisters who want to help me live for the Lord are not there to jam me up. They're there to help me walk the path of blessing. They're there to help me honor the Lord and experience reaping the good favor of the Lord. You also need to understand that there's a public aspect to your faith. Sometimes people say, I don't want anybody to know at work I'm a Christian because then I'll be held to a higher standard. Good. We already have the highest standard, our God, and we get to walk in a way that honors him. And so we can have a public witness for Christ in our community and in our greater community for the Lord. What we see here at the end of Nehemiah is a community of people coming together. Nehemiah is organizing all the sacrifices, everybody being in position. Who's going to live in Jerusalem? Who's going to take care of the temple? Who's going to be doing this, that, and the other? So that they can be a nation with God as their king, his word as their law. And Nehemiah ends and says, Lord, help us. Help us do this. And so we want to pray as godly leaders. Pray the Lord would help us keep our promises. Nehemiah says, I provided for the wood and the offering. He did all this work at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. Nehemiah prays. He prays for God's blessing so that good would be done and that good would mark the people of God and they would build with God as the center of their life. Let's pray that you and I would build in that same way. Lord, we come before you. We recognize we need you. We recognize that we need Christ. Lord, help us dig into your word with joy, apply it quickly, be honest about our sin, and make commitments to live for you, and help us to help each other be in community and live in a way where you get all of the glory and honor. Amen.